Phil gave me a call earlier, Pastor Phil gave me a call earlier this week and on Monday and said, I'm feeling a little stressed with ending a big series and starting a new one. Can you fill in this Sunday? And I thought a bit about it for a while. My first impulse was to say no, because I knew it would require a little work. But my second thought was that I love Phil, and whatever I can do to help him would be something I would be glad to do. So I tried to find a message that would somehow fit into the series that we've just ended here at the church over the book of Acts. And so I had to pick something that I taught a few years back from in Berea, Greece. And then I had to kind of expand it. And what we're going to have today is a big, quick overview of the book of Acts, focusing a little bit of time on a particular couple of churches in Greece. And hopefully, in this mad rush through the book of Acts, God will speak to you about just what happened in that monumental period of history that changed the course of the world forever and causes us to be here today. So that's what we're going to do, but we're going to need God's prayer this morning to fuel us and get us ready for it. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have got a plan for what you want to do inside us this morning. Your Holy Spirit is moving even as I speak in me and in my friends, and you're beginning to prepare our hearts, our spirits, for your word to be implanted. And as it's implanted, Lord, we would pray that it would take root and it would cause the life of Jesus to bloom, and that our lives would be like his, and that people would look at us and say, they are ones who know Jesus. And so as we go through this wonderful book that you gave the good doctor Luke to write, Father, we pray that you would teach us and we would learn from you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I like getting on merry-go-rounds now that I'm a grandfather. And I don't like to ride the horses. I stand there, but I go up and down. But as I'm on a merry-go-round holding the hands of one of my grandchildren, I'm always amazed that the two things are happening. I'm always in front, and I'm always in back. That no matter where you are in the merry-go-round, you're either chasing or being chased. So depending on your mood, you might think, I'm winning, or I'm losing, I'm in last place. Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ is much like a pony ride on a carousel. It's continually chasing and being chased at the same time. Some are chasing after the gospel to undermine it, to destroy it, while at the same time, gospel ambassadors who are running from destruction, from those chasing it, are still chasing the hunters with a message of good news and hope. The most significant figure in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, was both the hunted and the hunter. But everything changed in his life when he stopped hunting the gospel and became hunted by those who wanted to destroy it. Paul, of course, was initially Saul of Tarsus, and he was asked by the leaders of Jerusalem to form an elite Jewish Gestapo, and I'm using these words intentionally, an elite Jewish Gestapo determined to deliver a final solution to the problem of Christian people or Christian converts. His goal was to wipe them off the face of the earth. However, as you recall in the study of Acts, on the road to Damascus, that he was just knocked to his feet by a blinding light and a commanding voice that told him it was time to switch teams. From that moment on, the Apostle Paul, after his conversion, had a target on his back. People wanted him dead. Three distinct groups of people all manipulated by Satan, wanted to destroy the ministry of Christ. And so they hunted, they harangued, and they harassed Paul throughout his entire ministry. These three groups were composed of these individuals. There was those undoubtedly who were former followers of Saul, who had bought into his plan to wipe Christians off the face of the earth. And maybe his right-hand man took up his mantle and wanted to kill the one who had betrayed him. There were also a group of people called Judaizers who tried to take the message of Jesus and make it somehow compatible with the Jewish faith. They wanted to overlay the two and make them one. James, Jesus' half-brother, was part of this group initially until he understood what he was doing was wrong. But some of his followers insisted that wasn't right, and they wanted to get rid of Paul. And then there was a group of people that were ardent followers of Caesar who didn't like the pain that the Christians were bringing into the political scene. They were disrupting the political order of the time by their message. Because Caesar taught that he was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and that everyone had to believe that or be exiled. As a matter of fact, the Emperor Claudius exiled both Jews and Christians across the Tiber River because they refused to say that he was Lord of Lords. Early on in Paul's ministry was his most intense time of persecution. There's 14 silent years in the life of Paul that Luke doesn't record in the book of Acts. And in those 14 years, I think Paul experienced the most intense persecution of his entire ministry. The book of Galatians teaches us a little bit about the newly commissioned Paul's life, how he's transformed and goes away to Arabia for 3 years to personally commune with Jesus. You find that in Acts 9, 15 and 16. He goes away, probably down to Edom, down near Petra, down in that area, and he just studies. And Jesus, he says, teaches him during that time. He learns personally about who Jesus is and his message as he studies Hebrew scripture like a good rabbi. Jesus told him in the book of Acts, he told him through the prophet Ananias that he would show him that he would be an ambassador to the world. He would speak to kings and great rulers. And then he had these haunting words, he said, "And I will show Paul just how much he gets to suffer for my sake." Paul's call in the gospel ministry was to be a great man and to suffer equally greatly. When Paul returns from his time in the desert to Damascus, a contract is immediately put out on his life by Jewish zealots, probably those he had trained, and he narrowly escapes death. You know the story that he's let down over the walls in Damascus in a bucket, and you find that in Acts 9, verse 22 and 23 to 25. Then he goes to Jerusalem to meet Peter and James and find out their life with Jesus and pick up some things from them and try to understand what's going on there. And in Acts 9 and in verse 23, we see that there's a group of Greek-speaking Jews who want to kill him. Already there's another group of people who want to put him to death, and they chase him out of Jerusalem. And then Paul flees up to Cilicia, in his hometown of Tarsus. And these silent years begin to unfold. We only have scant mention of them in the book of Galatians and in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and chapter 12. And it is in these years where Paul speaks about his hardships and the thorn in the flesh he received early in his ministry. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I know you haven't got scripture up on your screen. I was a little too lazy to type in the scripture for you, and I assumed your smartphones could find it, or you actually had a Bible that you occasionally took to church. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Paul is talking about a revelation he had been given from Jesus and how he was able to see what heaven was like. Amazing. And he says, because of that, in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I have implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Now, what is this thorn in the flesh that Paul got early on in his ministry? You know, many people have speculated. I've read them all. Epilepsy, malaria, head trauma he suffered from being stoned in Lystra. Martin Luther thought it was, he dealt with intense sexual urges. This was his thorn in the flesh. Martin Luther always was going that direction, I think. But I think it makes most sense to take a plain literal rendering of the text. What does the text say? The text says that there was a messenger of Satan. The messenger, the word for messenger is the word we use for angel. Angelios, there was a demonic messenger from Satan. The words in this text are also used in personal, they're personal pronouns associated with individuals. The word torment means to have someone strike you or beat you. It's referring to an activity that comes outside the individual and is inflicted upon them. The word leave me is always associated with people. And as you begin to look at the text literally, I tend to agree with people like Augustine and other great scholars that this thorn in the flesh was a demonically or perhaps a demon-possessed leader of a group of people intent on silencing and destroying the church. Maybe it was Alexander the coppersmith. Remember, Paul had a few things to say about him. He said, Alexander has done me much harm in my ministry. And then later on, he says, I have delivered Alexander back to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Satan can do what he needs to do with this guy. Alexander, maybe, or somebody else. But there was a group of people who tenaciously chased after Paul throughout his entire ministry with the one intent of silencing the messenger and destroying the message. So what would Paul do during his silent years? What was his modus operandi of ministry? If you look back, just one chapter back, in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about all the hardships he suffered, and most of these, I think, were in the silent years. But the one that stands out most to me is verse 24. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Now, you all know that the Jews would only give 39 because if you gave 40 lashes and the person died, you were guilty of murder. We don't find anywhere in the book of Acts Paul getting the 39 lashes. This all happened in the 14 years prior to his first missionary journey. And here's how it worked. Paul would go into a synagogue and he would say, I am Saul of Tarsus, a rabbi trained in the school of Gamaliel, and I am here to ask for visiting rabbi privileges. And that was always granted. A visiting rabbi could come in and he could have a chance to speak and teach, but he had to do this in order to get those visiting rabbi privileges. He had to be willing to submit to synagogue discipline if whatever he said was not found to be up to their standards of right doctrine. 5 times during those early years, Paul went in as a visiting rabbi, and the leaders of synagogue found him guilty of heresy. And so they stripped his back and they flayed him nearly to death. His wounds would heal and he would go to another synagogue. I asked for the privilege of speaking as a visiting rabbi. Yes, you may, Rabbi Paul, Rabbi Saul, if you submit to synagogue discipline. He preached, he taught about Jesus. They found him guilty again and again and again. And each time the shirt was taken off and the scars from previous scourgings were displayed. And yet this brave and courageous and beautiful man would submit to it each and every time, because he knew that Jesus had called him to take the message of the gospel to the world. And he knew that Jesus had given him the privilege to suffer greatly in doing so. Paul proved himself for 17 years to the church that he was worthy of being trusted with the gospel message. He honed it. He made it sharp. And so when he came back to Antioch, the followers there said, "We believe in you now, Paul. We want to send you out on some missionary journeys." And so he and Barnabas are sent out on their first missionary journey. And here's just some snapshots. I know we've been on this slide a long time. I'm not good at putting PowerPoints together, all right? It's a weakness. It's really a weakness. So as they move off on their first missionary journey in Acts 13, we find the gospel is being hunted immediately by the anti-gospel coalition. And they're driven from Pisidian Antioch by the enraged zealots, and they stir up persecution and chase them out of the city. They move east to Iconium, and the mob chases after them with the intent of killing them. So they flee, the pony behind them chasing as they move down the road. They flee all the way down to Lystra. We find that in Lystra, hard on the heels, the Jewish zealots follow them too. And they inflame the masses to such a degree that they drag Paul outside the city. They raise stones high above their head and they hail them down upon his body, crushing him and stoning him to death. Or maybe not. I'm reminded of the scene from The Princess Bride when Inigo Montoya brings the dead Wesley to Miracle Max for help. We watched it last night so I could refresh myself on this scene. "Max, he probably owes you money, huh? I'll ask him." Inigo Montoya, "He's dead. He can't talk." Miracle Max, "Whoa, ho, ho, look who knows so much. It just so happens that your friend is only mostly dead." There's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive. With all dead, well, with all dead, there's usually only one thing you can do. What's that? Go through his clothes and look for loose change. Was Paul mostly dead or all dead? I think he was all dead. These guys weren't going to leave him mostly dead. His disciples thought he was all dead. Remember, this is the servant of Jesus who raised people from the dead. This is the guy who's going to preach a long sermon and someone's going to fall out the window. And he's going to raise them from the dead. The Spirit of Jesus can raise the dead to life. Why do we have to say, "Oh, well, I guess he just was mostly dead"? No, he was dead. And the Spirit of Jesus said, "No, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will never die. And this isn't your time, Paul. You've got work to do. I've got some more suffering for you to suffer for my sake. Get up." What does Paul do? He gets up on his feet, dusts off his clothes, and walks back through the same set of cities that tried to take his life and preaches the gospel. And that guy has guts. That guy has got the Spirit of God driving him. That takes us to the second missionary journey. And I think I can do this. Let's see if I've got the skill to do this. All right. The second missionary journey begins on a remarkable superhighway the Romans built, a place called the Ignatian Way that ran all the way from Byzantium to the shoreline of Greece, where you could cross over into Rome. It ran from the Aegean to the Adriatic, And it was a powerful superhighway. It ferried troops for centuries back and forth, and all commercial activity went up and down this great Ignatian Way. And because of it, significant cities were built upon it. The city of Philippi, the city of Thessalonica, the city of Berea were all on the Ignatian Way. And Paul would plant churches in these three places because these three places were so well connected that once they had a sending base for the Christian message, it would go out on the same Ignatian Way to the world. And it did. The road, the Ignatian Way that the gospel was chased down to be crushed was the same road the gospel message chased back to convert the world. And it's an exciting scene that's happening during this first century. So Paul gets on the Ignatian Way. How does he do it? He leaves Troas, or ancient Troy, takes a little ship over and lands at the seaport of Neapolis, and it begins a little journey north to Philippi. And you all know what happens in Philippi. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there because you've had a great message, I'm sure, on Philippi from Pastor Phil. But this is a picture of the riverside. Riverside there in Philippi, where one day Paul came. As soon as he got there, he started looking for devout worshipers of God. They didn't know the name Jesus, but they were devoutly worshiping God. And so he went to this river, and he found Lydia, a wonderful entrepreneuring woman who had a house in Philippi and a house back in Colossae. And she had had this business that she had established, and she would use the Ignatian Way to go back and forth, but she also had a much more important business, and that was leading a prayer meeting of Christ seekers. They didn't know it yet. They were looking for Messiah, and Paul gave the name. Jesus is the one that you're waiting and looking for. So she's converted. Then we have that wonderful story of the demon-possessed girl, the one who is caught up in this demonic spirit of Pythias. It was a cult that worshipped the snake god, a python. And you can see in ancient Philippi, the word Pythias on markers. They worshipped this god, and this god was revered. And she had the demon in her, the demon that was cast out and set her free to follow the true and living God. Then you have that great story of the jail where a hardened warden becomes a Christ follower and his entire family. And you have the nucleus of a church, an entrepreneuring woman, a formerly demon-possessed slave girl, and a hardened warden. You see, God is not a respecter of people. He doesn't just look out for the sharp and the wealthiest. He reaches across all borders to bring people to saving faith. And this is how the church at Philippi was started. You move down the Ignatian Way and you find Thessalonica. Thessalonica was the second largest city in Greece. And it several times during its history, it was considered to be the capital of the world by both the Greeks and the Romans. They wanted to make that its capital because of its strategic location, and also because it was near where the ancient capitals of the Greeks before them was. As Paul goes to Thessalonica, you begin to see a pattern of church planting develop. It always begins with proclamation first to those who are God-fearers. He goes to synagogue. He looks for God-fearers. Then he shows how Jesus is the promised Messiah of Hebrew Scripture. Then he extends the good news to the Gentiles as well. He expects persecution will come. He strengthens the disciples by teaching them the word, and they prove their faithfulness by being willing to join in persecution as well. And then the final component of the pattern is this, that they race off to the next town as the Spirit of God ultimately, sovereignly, chases them away to a new place for new work. You know, the guys that were trying to kill Paul and chase him away didn't know that God was using them. That God was saying, it's time to move on, and maybe they needed to be beaten before they'd move on. But it's time for the message to go somewhere else, and they move on down the road. Thessalonica, remarkable things happened there. But we see in the book of Thessalonica, the same people who were stirring up things, remember Paul was beaten and put in prison in Philippi, the same people exist in Thessalonica, and they want to kill Paul, and they chase him out of town. And so he gets on the Ignatian Way, and he heads east towards Rome. 45 miles later, he finds Berea. Berea, a beautiful little town that sits across from the city of Regina, the ancient capital of all the Greeks. It's a place where Alexander the Great grew up and where his daddy Philip is buried in his tomb. It's a remarkable city, a city of immense importance to the gospel message. Berea. Here's a picture of a not-so-good-looking minister teaching on the steps of the synagogue at Berea. The people don't seem too interested. The crowd is not as big as the Apostle Paul's crowd was, I'm sure. But that's the site. Paul came and found synagogue there. Look at the text in Acts chapter 16. We'll go back there. Acts chapter 17, verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away to Berea, and when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. They get there, they go to the synagogue, and they begin teaching. Now, there were many noble-minded people. These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. The people in Berea not only had the nobility of blood coursing through their veins, because they were the descendants of Greek kings, they were also noble in the way they approached life. They had noble character. And how so? It says, for the proof of their noble character was they received the word, and the word received here is what's called the middle voice. They received it for themselves. They didn't want to take anybody's opinion of it. They wanted to check things out for themselves and see if maybe what Paul was saying was true. And so what did they do? They examined the scriptures daily. The word examine here is a forensic term, which means to sift up and down and make careful and exact research. Every day they carefully, it says they eagerly did it too, they rushed forward with zeal to open up the word and to find out if Jesus was Messiah. Did the Old Testament scriptures really point to this man that would come in the early part of the first century? Was he Messiah? And as they looked through the Hebrew Bible and read the prophets, they realized that what Paul was saying was true. And as a result, therefore, many of them believed, along with them a number of prominent Greek men and women. And I think what's so great about that is that Berea is a walled-in little city. There's a Jewish quarter there, a walled-in city that maintained its walls well until the advent of the Second World War, the coming of the Second World War, when the Nazis came in and took 800 people out of that walled-in Jewish quarter, and only 30 returned. Berea, they went there to hide from culture. But when they became Christians, they left their walled-in city, and went out and talked to their Greek-speaking neighbors, and many of them believed as well. You know someone has got the message when they start telling other people. And the Bereans did. But look what happens here. This is just amazing. Verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out, how long did it take for the word to get down the Ignatian Way and back to Thessalonica? Some soldier, a businessman. But as soon as they heard that that people were coming to faith in Jesus in Berea, they sent the anti-gospel coalition hit squad down the road to chase after Paul. And when the Jews heard that Paul had proclaimed, the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea. They came there as well, agitating, dividing the masses and stirring them up and getting them riled to the point of breathing threats of death. So what happens? The brethren sends Paul and Silas out to sea to go down to Athens. Timothy remains behind to strengthen the brethren, but down the road again to Athens and to eventually Corinth, where he'll stay for a year and a half and build a very significant church there. So the second missionary journey ends. And it ends without seeing, that's the walled-in city of Thessalonica. I think I missed that one. Did that get put on the slide? Okay, it did. See how good I am on this. All right. The third journey, missionary journey very quickly, has not as many stops, but there is, of course, Ephesus, a two-year campaign in Ephesus, where there's proclamation like you won't believe and people are coming to know Christ. But I want you to turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 14, and see something that jumped out to me. Acts 20, verse 4. This is the third missionary journey. I want you to see the fruit of what's happened in the first few. Paul is on his third missionary journey, and it says he's accompanied by Sopater of Berea. This church is already sending out a missionary by the son of Pyrrhus and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. They're sending out missionaries. And Gaius of Derbe, they're sending out missionaries. Timothy was from Lystra. Tychius and Trophimus from Asia. The church is sending out missionaries early on. Third missionary journey ends and Paul goes to Jerusalem. And you know the story in Jerusalem, that he's tried, not very favorably, and he sees the only way out is to appeal to Caesar, and he goes to Rome to stand trial. We have four more silent years in Rome. You know, on the way, he's shipwrecked in Malta and leads people to Christ. But when we get to Rome, Paul is in house arrest for a while, but we don't know what's going on. We know from 2 Timothy he's released from his first imprisonment. The Lord delivered him. And he has 4 years to do ministry. And we don't know what happened in those 4 years, except perhaps Paul was able to fulfill his desire of Acts chapter 15, 22 to go to Spain. Did Paul go to Spain? Well, everywhere in Spain they believe he did. They got statues all over the place. The Spaniards believe Paul came here and preached. You know, there's a lot of people that believed he went all the way to London as well in those four silent years and preached on the very site where there's a statue of Paul at St. Paul's Cathedral. One of the great church fathers believes that. I don't know. I think that maybe that's pushing it. Spain, I think that's quite reasonable. But what we do know is that Paul expanded the ministry of the gospel as far as he could take it throughout the whole known world. How much did he expand that mission? How much did it grow? I kind of take issue with, there's a kind of a current trend, and it's happening amongst a bunch of guys I know, some of them personally, missiologists, missional thinkers, missional writers. They're taking primarily the work from a sociologist named Rodney Stark, who goes back and does research and extrapolates through sociological estimates how big the church could have been. I was rereading his work this week, and he said, well, there couldn't have been 5,000 people who were saved in the book of Acts. That just has to be an exaggeration. So he dismisses that, and then he begins to lay down his sociological grid for what the church probably looked like by the end of the first century after Paul's preaching. He comes up with this number. 7,535 people came to know Christ. 70 years of the apostles taking the word of Jesus out and having it rapidly multiplying throughout the kingdom and converts being made everywhere. Well, there's about 7,000. was reading Lightfoot. He's a great historian. He has a work on the Apostolic Fathers. And he said there were 54 churches established in Antioch in the first century. That's the first place that people called us Christians. The Ethiopian eunuch in Matthew took the gospel to North Africa and established hundreds of churches. The gospel was being taken throughout the whole known world. I don't believe that there were only 7,000 Christians at the end of the first century. So I just want to read you as we close this morning, just some, and you can feel free if you're really fast to flip the pages in the book of Acts. I don't think you can keep up. Let's see if you can. I'm putting a challenge out to you. You highly competitive, high D types, get your Bibles out. Swell your pride up. You former athletes, the gauntlet has been put down. Okay. Book of Acts. I'm just going to take you through all the places I found numbers this week or allusions to how the church was growing. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. 3,000 believe at Peter's first sermon. Acts chapter 4, verse 4. 5,000 believe in his second sermon. Oops, Rodney, we've already crossed the 7,500 mark. Sorry. I trust the writers of Scripture rather than you. Verse 5, 14 and 15. Multitudes are added to the number. Chapter 6, verse 1. The church increased in numbers. Chapter 8, after the church is dispersed throughout the region, Samaritans believe in 8:13. 8:37, an Ethiopian eunuch believes, and the gospel is taken in northern Africa. Chapter 9, verse 31, the church continues to increase. Chapter 9, verse 35, the converts in Lydda and Sharon. Then there in chapter 10, there's a great story of Cornelius, the centurion, being converted and having an influence on Roman soldiers. Chapter 11, Gentiles in Judea are converted. Chapter 11, large numbers in Antioch. Yeah, 54 churches, they should have large numbers. Chapter 13, the proconsul Epaphras, Servius Paulus, is converted. Chapter 13, 48, Gentiles in Pisidian Antioch are converted. Chapter 14, verse 1, large numbers in Iconium. Chapter 16, verse 15, daily increases to the church as it begins to grow. Chapter 16, we have the conversions in Philippi. Chapter 17, large numbers of believers in Thessalonica. As I've been studying for Wednesday Night Live, their message echoed up and down the Ignatian Way through all Macedonia and Greece, and people were believing everywhere. And everywhere Paul went, he had heard about their faith. The message of Jesus got there before Paul because of these people. Of course, believers in Berea, believers in Athens in chapter 17. Chapter 18, Crispus and the Corinthian believers, the strong church there. Chapter 19, many believers in Ephesus. And turn with me, you can't miss this one, and I'll give you guys who are trying to race me a chance to catch up. Chapter 21, verse 20. And when they heard this, the message that Paul was sharing with them about what was happening, when they heard this, they began glorifying God and saying to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." The word that we have translated here in the New American Standard, many thousands, is the word myriads in the Greek language. And myriads literally means tens of thousands. How many tens of thousands have believed? Okay, we're way beyond Rodney Stark by now. There's a lot of growth going on. Chapter 27 and 28, I think there were believers, many of them, as a result of the shipwreck on Malta. Large numbers, chapter 28 in Rome. There were believers everywhere Paul went. And not to mention, perhaps, in Spain, or even if you're fanciful enough to believe in London itself. I believe that as Pastor Phil leads us through a challenging series of messages on how we should respond to our prevailing culture that are coming up, we will be challenged to become like these churches. We will be challenged deeply to become like a first century church. Yet, when the church of Christ is being the church that Jesus commanded it to be, prevailing culture will always rise up to silence, to distort, or compromise the message of Jesus. There will be heat put on those doing what is right. The church has always become its strongest when it is most sternly tested. It always becomes its strongest when it is most sternly tested. And conversely, the church becomes its softest when it tries to fit in and accommodate with the culture it lives in. We have a great challenge before us to become authentic Christians who are ready to experience whatever the world throws at them as they proclaim the message of God, or just fit in and be comfortable and limp to the end and say, well, you know, I got here. Hooray. Don't be surprised when we start to experience more heat in our lives as individuals and a church. The demonically led anti-gospel coalition of this day is still chasing the gospel to take us down. But the good news is this: we're chasing back, and we know the end of the story. We win. We win. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing to us that our future is bright and blessed, and we are victorious in you, Jesus. That we will conquer the grave because of you, Jesus. That the message that we share with those lost and dead in their sin can bring them alive because of you, Jesus. And we rejoice and count it a privilege to suffer for the gospel if you call us to that. Lord, conform us into the image of our Savior Jesus. Let us be like him in all that we say or do, even if it costs us, because this is not the end. But in the end, we win. Thank you, Jesus. We pray all these things in your powerful and beautiful name. Amen.